We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter. And we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon, March the 20th. We're coming to you live. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us to conclude a five-part daily series. We began this week with him talking about the impact of Christianity on civilization. We've been all across the spectrum of Christianity's impact. We're ending today with art, architecture, music, and literature. Really is one of the largest subjects we've dealt with in this series. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Maybe in America we don't see it so much. I mean, we walk around major cities and you might see a grand cathedral or a church. You might go into a museum and see a marvelous work of art. But if you go to the older world, to Europe, Western Europe in particular, the fingerprint of Christianity is everywhere on every corner. So how do we calculate it? Music as well. Think what music would be without the great Christian minds and composers and musicians. 1-877-623-6943 or talk back at issuesetc.org. Listeners with best questions or comments will get a copy of the book, How Christianity Changed the World by Dr. Alvin Schmidt. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College. He taught 20 years at Concordia University in Nebraska and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His book, How Christianity Changed the World. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Well, thank you.
If you had to narrow it down to one thing wherein we see the greatest influence and impact of Christianity in the arts, what would you say it is?
Well, if you define art broadly, I would say it consists of music and visual art, particularly as demonstrated in church architecture. So really, you know, you find art broadly. If you define it more narrowly, I guess one could debate whether it's music as opposed to the visual art like architecture, for example. I include both because Christianity made tremendous contributions in both of these areas. It changed the whole character of music, for example, if you take that into account, first of all. You know, when we look at the music that the Greeks and the Romans had, it was anything but uplifting. It was music that, for the matter part, was, oh, how shall I say, almost morose. The Christians came along, and the music was uplifting. In fact, it's often been said that the Christian church was born in song. And they did this very, very early. About the year 111, Pliny the Younger wrote to Trajan the emperor at that time, who was asking him to investigate what the Christians were doing. This was basically in the Asia Minor area. And he reported back to him that they would gather early at the break of dawn, apparently on a Sunday, and they would sing songs to Christ as to God. I couldn't find much wrong with what they were doing, but it's an example that by the year 111, the Christians were engaged in singing hymns. And it continued then throughout the years, centuries after that. If you move quickly to the 4th century with St. Ambrose, who introduced what we call antiphonal singing. He used hymns, for example, to oppose the Arians, a heretical group of Christians in Milan, and they sang and they sat in the church and sang hymns. And we move farther on and into the Middle Ages, after St. Ambrose's time, we see, for example, that music, again, now, for example, Guido of Arezzo, A-R-E-Z-Z-O, devised a system known as psalmization that consisted of six symbols, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, And then later, musicians added two more symbols, these eight symbols. Most people learn in grade school today. Well, they were a Christian contribution that came, again, out of a monastery in this case. And then we move on into the era of polyphonic music, and particularly when we get to the great musician Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote motets, madrigals, anthems, oratorios, symphonies, sonatas, cantatas, concertos. And Bach, as we, for example, know, is a great musician. Even Einstein, who was not a Christian and doubtful whether he was a great believer in God, of Jewish background, indicated that he was the greatest musician. And it's hard to listen to his music when you compare it, for example, the music I said that the Greeks and the Romans had, or if you take the non-uplifting music of, for example, American Indians. There is no joy. The Christian music lifted up the human spirit because of what was underlying it, namely that the gospel of Jesus Christ was significant, and it was reflected in music. Then when we move, for example, about at the same time, in fact, the same time, both Bach and Handel were born the same year. We know that Handel wrote The Great Messiah, a majestic piece that we still hear a great deal. And individuals like Mozart, then following him, produced great music. Beethoven, and the list goes on and on. And Brahms, all of these made tremendous contribution here in the area of art as reflected in music. When we move to the era of the Reformation, for example, we see A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That particular hymn today is even found in many Catholic hymnals, even though Luther wrote it in conflict with what was going on at that time, given the Roman Church and the Pope. And we have a hymn that is sung probably in every, it's hundreds of hymnals, I understand. Now thank we all our God. We often sing it at the time of Thanksgiving. There's an interesting history behind that. It's often called the Lutheran Te Deum. Martin Rinkert, who wrote that particular hymn at the height of the plague in the 1630s and 40s, sometimes buried in the little town of Eilenburg in Germany, which still is not very large, he buried 40 to 50 people a day, including in 1637 his own wife. It was in this kind of context, because he was a Christian, he wrote, "Now thank we all our God." To use a vernacular, this is mind-blowing to us. The average person today would say, "That can't be a God to let all this happen." No, he sat down and wrote a hymn, "Now thank we all our God." Most of us Christians who enjoy that hymn do not know why and how it came about. And moving on to a person in England, Isaac Watts, who wrote over 700 hymns. One of the well-known, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." And he wrote other hymns, for example, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and "Jesus Shall Reign," and "Joy to the World," on and on. And then we move on, for example, at the time of what we sing at Christmas, was Joseph Moore, who wrote "Silent Night." And it's just mind-moving. What would the world be like if Jesus Christ had not been here on this earth and inspired his followers to do this majestic, beautiful music? And even with men like Bach and Mozart, they didn't confine their music only to the theological realm. They also wrote music for the secular realm, in concerts and oratorios. Well, it's just amazing.
With only a minute before we take our break here, our first break, Dr. Schmidt, it seems as though you've talked a lot here about particularly Christian music, but if I'm to understand the little that I do about music appreciation and music history, that influence seeped out of the churchly realm into the culture. And without men like Bach and the others, the great composers, especially the zenith of Christian music, much of secular music of that realm probably would not have risen to the heights that it did either. Am I correct?
You're quite right. For example, when you listen to opera music, the opera had its origin in the Christian church. And, you know, we make much of operas. We, for example, some radio stations, I think the radio station here in Illinois, off the campus of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign on Saturday, play mostly opera music. Well, again, it's a Christian contribution. Most people who go to opera don't probably have a clue that that's the case. And you can think of others. We like to listen to concertos. We like to listen to symphonies. All of them grew out of the Christian church.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He taught for 20 years at Concordia University, Nebraska, and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His book is called How Will Christianity Change the World? We're giving away a copy of that book to the best caller or emailer with questions or comments. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. And we're concluding our five-part daily series with him on the impact of Christianity on civilization. Today we're talking about art. We've dealt with music. When we come back, we'll talk about architecture and literature as well. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. And our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. I wasn't really deeply impressed. I mean, I should have been because I was an art major early on in my college years. I wasn't deeply impressed with the architectural impact of Christianity until I went and saw it for myself, the real deal. I was in Strasbourg, France, several summers ago and had the opportunity. Well, you can't miss it when you come into Strasbourg, this towering cathedral took hundreds of years to build and still unfinished, this towering cathedral that literally dominates this French city. There it is, standing there, and itself is a work of art and an homage to Christ. We'll talk about architecture under Christian influence after this.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Forbidden Fruit. Why did Adam get the blame?
Answers with Ken Ham, a founder of the Answers in Genesis ministry.
Why was it that even though it was Eve who first took the forbidden fruit, the Bible says Adam got the blame? You know, Paul tells us in the book of Romans and Corinthians that it was Adam's sin that brought the judgment of death. If Adam received the blame, then he must have been responsible. So why? Well, when you read Genesis, it was Adam who was given the specific instruction not to eat the fruit of the tree. You see, Adam was created first, and God had ordained that he was to be the head of his family. He then told Adam what was expected of him. Adam, of course, would have told Eve because she was really under his headship. Therefore, when Eve took the fruit, Adam shouldn't have joined her. He really should have gone directly to God and asked for a solution. Instead, he joined his wife and thus brought sin and death into the world. So why was Adam blamed? He was created to have a headship role, and thus he was responsible for the rules God had given him.
As we close out this week, we want to remind you to receive a copy of our wonderful DVD on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's called The Last Adam. Just call our nonprofit ministry and present a donation of any amount today. The toll-free number, and it's staffed 24 hours a day, is 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
A long, long time ago, I can still remember how that music used to make me smile.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Talking to Dr. Alvin Schmidt about the impact of Christianity on civilization today, art, architecture, literature, and of course, music as well. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Schmidt, when I was in France a couple summers ago, I was in Strasbourg, and I was surprised to see this enormous church, and enormous doesn't even begin to capture it, and I was told at one time one of the tallest structure in Western Europe, and it's been surpassed since, but a church. They built towering churches. These people really understood architecture, especially for the church, to be a very, very important thing. There were none of these low, squat box churches we got in America today.
Yes, that's very true. And it's also when you see the architecture of churches in our countries, particularly after World War II, it's rather appalling. Let me go a little bit back into history. When the early Christians, for 300 years, they were persecuted. So there wasn't, and we have no real evidence. We'd have a little bit of a replica idea in the middle 200s of De Europa, where, for example, what a church may have looked like. But they weren't really able to build them. And the few churches they built by the time of the 300, most of them were destroyed in the great persecution around 305 and to about 311. But what they did initially, they built churches that reflected the Roman basilica. And initially, they still had a lot of their architecture, namely a flat roof with pillars. But then by the little bit later, they moved to what is called Romanesque buildings. These were churches now that embodied or were built on the shape of the cross. And later then in the mid-1100s, when the Gothic architecture came about, which did away with the clumsy, heavy walls of the Romanesque and had the high peaked roofs, vaults, and also was based on the cross. Many people don't realize. I know from personal experience, when you walk into, for example, the average Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopal church in this country, they still reflect the Gothic architecture that began in the 12th century. What do I mean? Well, the average person doesn't realize when you walk into a Lutheran or Catholic church, you have a center aisle. And then up the front of the center aisle, there is a transom, which represents the historical arm of the cross, the center aisle, the vertical arm of the cross. And when you look, for example, at many of the cathedrals in Europe, even above the rooftop, they have the shape of a cross, again, showing the Christian influence. And so we not only have lost a great deal of that, and much of that we have lost in what I call generic Protestantism, outside the context of Lutherans and Episcopalians and Catholics, where, for example, there is no center aisle, there is often no altar. It's hard to distinguish the interior of these churches from a auditorium in a civic hall or some other kind of civic building. There's all symbolism is gone. Now, the Christians, when they built the churches in the shape or reflected the Gothic architecture, and they still do this even with old frame buildings we have in rural areas, they try to imitate the Gothic architecture. And we've lost something else. I'm often somewhat surprised and discouraged when I hear fellow Lutheran clergymen talking about the church, the interior of a church, as a sanctuary. Ouch! That's simply violating Gothic architecture. Gothic architecture did not call the center of the church a sanctuary. It was a narthex at the beginning, or a vestibule. Then there was a nave, which we today fill and occupy with pews. The sanctuary is above the transept, where, for example, you have the pulpit, the lectern, the altar. That's just called the sanctuary. Why? Because that is the holy place from which God's word is read and preached. It is not coming from the pews. It comes from there. But when we talk about the sanctuary of the entire church today, it's admitting we know nothing of the theology of architecture that was underlying and permeated the Gothic architecture for centuries. And it's another example of how culture influences us. And so I've often heard fellow pastors, I've even seen it in Lutheran periodicals, where they talk about the entire church as the sanctuary. Well, that's what the plumber does. When he comes and wants to fix the church, he says, I want to go in the sanctuary. No, the sanctuary is that portion in front. But it reflects a theology that we have in generic Protestantism lost. And so hence, many of the churches today, in that context, look, as I said, like a civic auditorium or a general civic hall. And so we've departed a great deal from the concept of the cross being the center, not only of our preaching and teaching, but also of the visual appearance of the churches. The Gothic architecture, for example, as some men have said, it was an actual picture of heaven which the human senses could perceive. And then given the inspiring grandeur of the Gothic art cathedrals, as I say, and that you refer to, one cannot help but wonder what the pagan Celsus, a Roman in the second century, criticized churches. You don't even have any buildings. What would he have said if he'd have been around the 12th to 14th and 15th century? Those Christian cathedrals far outdid anything that the Greeks and the Romans built in their pagan temples. And I might add one other thing. The Gothic architecture is always something that you saw from the church for miles away. It was usually located on the highest portion of the town. And you had, as long as that, the church bells ushered in the given time periods. They took decades, as you said, to build. Stained glass windows were often depicting biblical scenes. You know, in the Middle Ages, when most people couldn't read and write, they knew an awful lot about the Bible from what they saw inside of these churches, not only in the stained glass windows, but in frescoes that were hung on the wall that depicted biblical scenes. In fact, they couldn't read or write, but I would venture to guess they knew more about the Bible than many Christian members do today. In fact, it's often said about the Greek, about the Gothic architecture, it was a building of the reflecting the Bible in stone. And so it's, you're right. When you see, every time I go to Europe, if I haven't seen a cathedral, I make every effort to see it, whether it's in England or France or Austria or Italy. They're all inspiring, and none of them are exactly alike, but all of them have enough alike to remind you that they were based and built on the Christian cross.
I remember touring St. Paul's in London, and again, several other amazing pieces of Christian architecture. And what struck me was the great effort and expense that the men who built them went to, and in particular, how many innovations of engineering and building in general were developed simply so that they could express their theology in stone.
Yeah, and they put their money where their mouth was, so to speak. These buildings were tremendously costly to build. Now, obviously, some took over 100 years to build. And that meant that one generation accepted and carried on what the earlier generation started. And it just reflects, and the sad part about it is today, these beautiful cathedrals have become museums, relics of the past, because they're no longer used and really appreciated even by people who still call themselves Christians, and that number is pretty small in Europe.
With about a minute before we take a break, some of it still survives here in the United States. There are still, I guess you could call them anachronistically built things like cathedrals that attempt to maintain this, but by and large, most people's experience with church architecture is rather humdrum. What would you say about that?
Yes. First of all, you have a beautiful cathedral in St. Louis, the Cathedral Basilica there. People walk in. It's one of the best many, many miles away. I often have criticized the building of churches, and this has affected Catholics and Lutherans as well. We're departing a lot from the classic architecture. Many of our churches today, since World War II, look like machine sheds rather than churches. You can drive by it, and there's no cross. There is no tower with a cross. And if you have some, for example, and this is, again, I'm referring to generic Protestantism, there's a steeple, but what's on top of the steeple? A weather vane, not a cross. The Gothic churches invariably always had a cross, not only one, but it was always giving a testimony to the world at large visually.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, the 20th of March. Still have time for you to get Dr. Alvin Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World. We're giving it away to listeners with the best questions or comments today as we talk about the impact of Christianity on civilization today, art, architecture, music, and literature. Call or email us during this break. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll spend a little more time with architecture and then literature, saving the biggest perhaps for last. How many allusions, how many stories are told? The Bible itself is literature, in addition to being God's Word, bestseller ever, most printed ever, and one might say the Word of God has found its influence, not always in the best ways, but it has found its influence in man's word throughout its long history. Would there be things like Shakespeare? Would there be all of the great works of literature without the impact of Christianity and God's Word in general on Western civilization? 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org.
We've produced a new CD of two sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin, one for Lent and one for Easter, and we'll send you this new CD for any size donation during the season of Lent. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between now and April 12th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Lent and Easter sermons.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. Issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the impact of Christianity on art, architecture, music, and literature. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He taught for 20 years at Concordia University, Nebraska, and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book that we're giving away to our callers and our emailers during this hour, How Christianity Changed the World. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Millie is listening in St. Louis. Hi, Millie.
Yes, I'd like to ask Dr. Schmidt, when or where did the kneelers in the churches ever begin? They were in some Episcopal, some Lutheran, some Roman Catholic, and I don't know about the Greek Orthodox, but I'd like to know when and where, and I think having the kneelers could maybe bring back some reverence in the church. Thank you.
Millie, thank you very much. Dr. Schmidt.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. In fact, they are still not all that common even in Lutheran churches. Some churches are beginning to bring them in, and some people still resist them. Yes, you're quite right. They date back to the Middle Ages, basically. Initially, when the Gothic architecture churches were built, they didn't have pews. Pews came later. But once pews were built, it was common to have kneelers, to have people or enable them to kneel during various parts of the liturgy. And she's quite right in saying it would bring back an awful lot of sanctimony. But what happened, just to backtrack a little bit, Luther's friend, who didn't remain his friend, by the name of Karlstadt, while Luther was still holed up in the Tower of Wartburg, began with a lot of his friends' smash images, crucifixes, and statues of apostles, at Mary, etc. Luther was so upset that he came out of hiding at the expense of possibly being killed, upset about these iconoclasts, in other words, smashing icons, images. And that spirit took over then among the Puritans and the Pilgrims who came to this country. And they were dominant, prominent in terms of a greater number, and they heavily influenced even the Lutherans in this country and to some extent the Episcopalians. And that's when I often talk about the generic Protestants. They were anti-cross. Their churches weren't built on the Christian cross. They typically had a platform, not an altar, and a whole host of other things, much less, heaven forbid, having kneelers in pews. And you see, a lot of us Lutherans were influenced by that kind of environment. And so when a church is being built and they're planning and putting, and talking about a Lutheran church, putting in kneelers, you will have a marvelous debate. Many think that's Roman Catholic. Well, it isn't. Just like many think the cross and the crucifix is Roman Catholic. No, it's Christian. Christ was crucified on a cross, not suspended in a vacuum in the middle of the sky. He was crucified on a cross, yet going all the way back to Karlstadt. Many of the so-called generic Protestants, and this is what we have in vogue today. When you step outside the Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian church architecture, you are in an entirely different world, and there's very little there to remind you about the building being a Christian church and enhance and lift up your spirit as to why you're there and who you are. And that's a sad comment, and I only have to agree with the caller that she is sensitive to the fact and would, as I understand, like more of it, so would I.
Dr. Schmidt, if you walk into a lot of the newer built Lutheran churches, even in our own denomination, you might think that Karlstadt has prevailed over Luther's theology.
Quite right, quite right. And the sad part about it is that we don't recognize it. I've had people ask me, someday maybe I will, to write a book on the theology of architecture, because I've given talks on it here and there. But it's a very... neither one of our two seminaries even offered, to my knowledge, an elective in the theology of architecture. And I went through the seminary and didn't become conscious of the value of Christian architecture until many years later. And so, yeah, there's a great omission here, and we're not even aware of it. And when someone mentions it, it doesn't seem to attract a lot of interest.
Let's talk about the impact of Christianity in Western civilization with regard to literature.
Yes. Now, again, a tremendous contribution has been made in the area of literature. We can, for example, begin initially with the Christians. You know, they not only taught, as I said a few days ago, they were required to teach. If Christianity was to survive, they were required to teach. Well, that also meant that they were required to write, and they did. We have works that Christians wrote. I'll begin just to cite a few. You had epistles that were written by Christians and letters after the Bible was formed in the first century. You had literature written in the second and third century. And noteworthy, you had literature that was apologetic, defending the Christian doctrines and teachings. And you had the great work Augustine, the City of God. You had also, for example, Eusebius 100 years earlier in the early 300s, who wrote a two-volume work of ecclesiastical history, the first church historian, outside the Book of Acts, if you want to call that a history book, which it really is. And the Christians continued doing it. They moved then from, for example, in the Middle Ages, the 7th century, in England, St. Bede wrote a ecclesiastical history of the English nation, an excellent book to read, very, very informative. But others came on the scene. You had, for example, Alcuin, A-L-C-U-I-N, who was brought under Charlemagne the Great from England to implement educational reforms. He taught and wrote to enhance rhetoric and the aspect of virtue. You had individuals like Dante writing the Divine Comedy, an excellent parable, if you will, for individuals to read relative to the life of a Christian, namely that he must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You had the Canterbury Tales, another English work by Chaucer. Excellent work. He chose 29 individuals from various walks of life, including a priest, two nuns, a miller, a knight, the wife of Bath, the seller of indulgences, to travel from London to the shrine of St. Thomas Becket in Canterbury. And each had to tell a story on the way there and on the way back. And that's essentially the Canterbury Tales, which I, for example, in college literature, had to read. Didn't know much about it, but it's an immensely beautiful book or work. You had other individuals write, for example, The Praise of Folly by Erasmus, the great scholar at a contemporary of Luther's. You had also Martin Luther himself, who wrote majestic pieces of literature. One of them that's often credited, called The Open Letter, that many historians credit with the introduction of the modern concept of the separation of church in the Reformation era. You had individuals, like I mentioned the other day, Thomas More, who wrote Utopia. You had John Calvin, who wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion.
And only about 30 seconds here, Dr.
Yes, and then I can mention others, for example, like The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, Paradise Lost by John Milton. All of these imbued with basic Christian messages and illustrations, allegories sometimes, but all to make a point about the life of a Christian here on a sin-stained earth.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our series this week on the influence and impact of Christianity on civilization, please consider making a tax-deductible gift this weekend. You can donate to Issues Etc. online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He taught 20 years at Concordia University, Nebraska, and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book How Christianity Changed the World. Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, it's always great to be with you. Thank you.
Monday on Issues Etc., we're going to begin a daily series on worldviews with Ken Samples. Millie from St. Louis, give us a call back. We'll send you Dr. Alvin Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World. How did Christianity change the world in the greatest way? I mean, think about the enormity of the impact and influence that we've talked about over the last 5 days. Architecture and art and justice. Everything in human experience is touched by the impact and influence of Christianity. If that were all it were, then it would be amazing in and of itself. But it's more than that. In fact, as large as its influence and impact has been, there's a greater one. It is the entrance into our sinful, as he said, sin-stained world of the man Jesus Christ, who in the course of 30 short years or so lived a perfect life as a perfect substitute for all of mankind, every man, woman, and child who has ever or ever will live. He laid down his life at the cross. And in that act that might have gotten lost in history, had God not seen to its proclamation for the last 2,000 years, in that act that might have gotten lost in history, that one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had more impact on this fallen and sin-stained world than we will ever be able to calculate. He made himself its Savior, our Savior, from sin, death, and the devil. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again on Monday, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.